morning and greetings in Christ's precious name this morning. It's a blessing and a privilege to be gathered in the house of God again and to worship our King. I've been blessed by this morning's service already as we thought about trust and the thought of trust and just the ability to trust in a God, just the security to trust in a God, an unchanging God, that doesn't change. We don't have to worry that God's somehow going to move away where we thought he was, or somehow is not going to be there when we find the truths in his scripture and seek God through that truth, that somehow he's going to be absent. God's not absent in truth. And that is a real comfort and a blessing to the Christian experience, but it's a real terror to the devil's work. For a message this morning, I've chosen to speak from Ephesians 4, and you can turn there with me as we think about this morning and what the Lord has for us. I trust that we can again be filled and blessed as we look at this. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4 talks about Paul speaking here. And he says this, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And he's beseeching the Ephesian believers in their walk with the Lord. And Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And if you go back to Paul's life and his start as a prisoner of the Lord, you go back to Acts chapter 9, where God met Paul on the road to Damascus to annihilate all the Christians. He wanted to get rid of, he wanted to destroy the presence of Christ and his kingdom. His goal, his purposes, his desires was to eradicate Christianity and all of its forms. And God took him from being a person that wanted to eradicate and to get rid of his kingdom to one who had a zeal and was on fire for God, and there was nothing that was going to stop him. And we have all these letters from Paul to the churches in the Corinthians and the Ephesians and Philippians and on. And his letters to these churches to encourage them. And he refers himself to a prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord. And if you want a title for this morning's message, you can put one of two. You can put the prisoner of the Lord or a walk worthy of your calling. God is about changing people today in the same way that he did then. He stopped Paul from what he was doing and brought him to a place where Paul was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was nothing that was going to stop him. Paul lived a lifestyle that was committed. There wasn't a deterrent. He had things. He talks about the thorn in the flesh in his life where it was something that was uncomfortable in his life, something that brought him pain. And yet he said he brought those things around to a better service. He was a terror to the kingdom of God and turned from a terror to a builder in the kingdom of God. Well, and as I thought about prisoner, my mind went a number of different ways. Why did Paul refer to himself as a prisoner? Why a prisoner? Don't we think of prisons as confinement? You know, we get into Center County Prison once a month for Bible study. And, you know, the men in there are incarcerated because of things they did. They don't get privileges. They may upon good behavior, but you know, one thing about a prisoner is he doesn't make his own decisions. He doesn't make his own, he doesn't decide what happens. It's decided for him. They decide where he goes and what he does. They decide what kind of privileges he gets. They decide. And then I thought about the Christian and the Christian life. And in the Christian life, while I am given a decision, as a Christian, I turn my life over to God. And I give my life to God and I say, it is God's work. It is God's life. And it is God who tells me what to do. And when I think about it in that aspect, that God makes my decisions. God shows me what I need to do in my life. And so I need to go back to God again and again in the times of life. In the times of life that I have deep, hard questions. In the times of life that I don't understand. I need to go back to God. I need to ask God what He has for me. God has created millions of people. And He has given every single person a soul. He's given every single person life. By no mistake, by no haphazard finding, by no, you know, happen to be. This was by design, by purpose, by God. He created you. He made you. He personally designed you. He made you who you were. He gave you the personality He did. He gave you the person you are. By no mistake. There's not one mistake. God didn't make a mistake when He created you. He created you for a purpose. And in saying that, He also created you. He not only created you to just start life. He created you and He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for your life. Your life was by no mistake, and the plan that He has for you is by no mistake. God created that. And He loves each one of us. A prisoner of the Lord. We are the people of God. Christians this morning are people that have Christ a part of their lives. And Paul understood that. Paul got that concept. He connected with that. He understood from the day. I cannot imagine as he walked that road and was and saw that light and just fell down, came up blind, and was blind from there the whole way to Damascus that day. You know, I wish we had more of what Paul thought. He walked up, he couldn't see, he was reaching around, his men led him, and he went to this city that he was planning to go to destroy Christians, and was met by a man that God sent his way. Let's go to the man that met Paul that day. As God came to him and said, I want you to go over here and I want you to meet this man. And I want you to go to him and talk with him. And I believe the Christians there knew what Paul was coming for. They knew the purpose. They knew the plan. They knew what Paul had in mind. I believe the message got there pretty fast. And there was terror in their hearts. There would have been a lot of reasons for him to give God why he couldn't do what God wanted him to do. And why he couldn't do what God was asking him to do. And instead, he went and God blessed. You know how many times it's easy to come up with reasons not to do what God wants you to do? what you know you should do. Our human nature is really good at coming up with so-called excuses for what God is asking of me to do. We can come up with all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't do what God wants. And I can meet all, we could spend all morning talking about just that aspect of life. Well, I'm going to read Ephesians 4 here, and from 1 to at least 16. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, of knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which God every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that last word of the last verse we read there is love. And we'll talk about that more later, but love is a huge part in the kingdom of God. Love is the foundation or the base of Christ's kingdom. Because this morning, if it would not have been for love and compassion for humanity, Christ would have never went to the cross. Christ would have never died for human life, for the salvation of human life, if it would not be for love and compassion. It was said earlier that Paul uses this phrase to emphasize his commitment to the Lord. And this morning, my desire this morning is to that we are committed people and that we know what it means to be committed people, personally in our own lives, but also as a group, also as a brotherhood, as we share together and relate together, what it means to draw together in unity of church under God and working together. You know, unity within the church does not start with on a broad level. Unity within the church starts on a personal level. It starts in my own heart. It starts close at home. How I view life, how I view the kingdom of God, how I view brotherhood depends greatly on how relationships within the church will work out. Seeking God on a continual basis. Paul brings out three areas, verse 2, that are very, very important in my life. Need to be very, very important in my life. And I want to point them out here. He says, with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearance. forbearing one another in love. And you could maybe say there's more than just three in there. But he says with all lowliness and meekness. Thinking of the thought of lowly and meek. The thought of humility, the thought of being willing to listen, being willing to take correction in my own heart, being willing to not think about not placing myself above other people, understanding that other people have valuable input to my life. Also, we have the thought of long-suffering, being long-suffering with the thoughts with other people. We live in a world where life is not perfect, where people are not perfect, where circumstances are not perfect, where life is just not always what it should be. And so therefore it takes long-suffering. It takes long-suffering with one another. It takes long-suffering in the workplace if it's going to work. But it takes a allowing other people to grow while I watch. Because the reality is that other people are watching me while I grow. You don't have to be perfect. But if you're not growing, you become a hindrance. But just allowing other people to grow while you watch. It also brings out the forbearance. And maybe has a similar meaning of long-suffering. But just forbearing with that. Giving other people a chance. And then also the thought of love. It says in love. And love is one of those words that needs to encompass all of life. All of brotherhood. Love is one of those things that needs to envelope the Christian life. I view love as the filter for all of life. All of relationships. And I want you to think about love as a filter in the fact that stuff comes into a filter and it flows through a filter and it is purified when it comes out. You know, as we allow love to be the filter in our lives, it filters out the bad and keeps the good. It lets the good flow through. It keeps out wrong attitudes and wrong spirits. It keeps out a lot of things that shouldn't be. Thinking more closely about unity, brotherhood unity, and how that happens, how that works, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And goes on to talk about one body and one Spirit, even as you're called of one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all. You know, as a brotherhood, as life, as humanity, we need to connect under one Lord, under one God. Not many gods, not different gods, but under one God. If we're pulling our source of unity from several different gods, then we will have several different outcomes. It will not bring unity. Unity doesn't happen. And unity happens when we understand that there's one Lord, but there's also one Word. There's one Bible. There's one truth. There's not unity in churches, evangelical churches, that wipe out pieces of Scripture so that they can make it say what they want. where you pull and you, there's not unity where, you know, I get to decide what I want to keep in this book and what I don't want to keep in this book and what I want this book to say. One Lord, one God, one Word. There's only one faith, faith in a God that is greater. Man desires to trust in something greater than himself. That's humanity, and it's a God-given desire. We want to put our trust in someone greater than ourselves that has answers. We want to trust someone greater than ourselves. That's natural and good. Well, moving on. He says in verse 6, he says, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that is our God this morning. He is above all and he is through all. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Says this. Actually, that's not. I want that verse a little later. You can keep your finger in there. You want it? Must be the other one that I have written down here. Colossians 1, verse 15. Yeah, that's the one I want. Colossians 1, verse 15 said, "It's who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell." Here we have the concept that all things were created by God. God is above all and in all. He is the creator of the universe. All things were created by him and for him. As you think about that concept, that all of life, all things, human life, all things that were created by him, but also for him. It is our job to give glory back to God for the life that we live and the choices that we make. It is our only hope this morning that we give glory back to God. It is the only way that we can find the peace in our hearts. You know, as Paul met God on that road, and as he met the man in Damascus, he understood that. And he went from there and he said, you know what? All I do from here on out is going to be for God. It was a commitment and a desire of Paul's heart. Well, he left us with the... he says here in verse 7, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Grace is one of those things that is hard to grasp or to get a hold of or to encompass, to understand, maybe you could say. Grace has the thought of unmerited favor and love of God towards us. We do not deserve anything. Our rights, we have no rights. We don't have this, you know, it is my right. We don't have rights. It is God's right. But he says, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, in life, as we face life, we are given gifts. And we are given grace enough for the life and the plan God has for us. The storehouses of grace will never somehow just kind of dissipate or get empty, somehow not be there when I need them. Grace is given according to the gift, according to what we face, according to what God has given us. Grace is there. If you look up the word grace in the Greek and Hebrew, the Greek word is, I think, chorus, if I'm saying it right, and the Hebrew word is chen, both of which convey the ideas of favor, kindness, and goodwill. You think about those words. Favor, kindness, and goodwill. You see, this morning, it is God's desire of goodwill that he gives us grace. It is God's desire of kindness. It is for our own good. Grace. Conquering evil, he gave gifts unto men. He talks about that in verse 8. He says, and he ascended up on high and conquered the grave, conquered death, and gave gifts unto men. And he talks about those gifts a little later here in verse 11. And I know that verse 11 is mainly speaking to leaders in the church, but I want to look at that a little further because I think it goes beyond that. I think it goes more than that. And there's other scripture that talks about gifts given to the church and how there's, and verse 16 would also indicate that you know, the whole body fitly joined together. And we'll talk about how that blesses the church as well. Back to our verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "But God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work." So as the grace of God is bestowed upon my life, I can be abounding unto every good work. My life can be growing in him. I have here the thought that the gifts of Christ is not a single entity, but a broad concepting. It is not just a single thing, but it is a broad concept. James says that he giveth more grace. Well, thinking more closely, he says that he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And we know that Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, and he's there, and he's interceding for the saints of this earth. He's interceding for my life. He's interceding for your life. He's sitting there pleading for the Father, to the Father, for our cause. When we come before the Lord, we can come to the throne and Jesus pleads our cause. And that's such a tremendous blessing, because without the work of Christ, I have no access to the throne. I have no access to the kingdom without the work of Jesus Christ in my heart. Well, the thought also that he might fill all things gives a thought of complete. Gives a thought of completion. Perfect. If there is no want, then it is perfect. In life, we have wants. There is things that don't quite come together. In Christ's kingdom, there is no wants. There is perfection. There is a purity. Purity in its most purest form. Completion. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I just want to think about each one of those words for a few minutes. I went to the dictionary and to Google some to just look what these words mean. What does it mean to be an apostle? And the definition was this. It said, one sent on a mission, such as one of an authoritative New Testament group sent out to preach the gospel, the first prominent Christian missionary to a group. So, speaking primarily to church leaders, but one sent on a mission. Is it not? Each one of us are sent on a mission. I brought out earlier that we were created with a specific purpose in mind, given a specific plan. We were sent on a mission. Our mission to serve God. Our mission to build His kingdom. That should be our goal and our desire as Christians, as brotherhood, as church. It should be our desire. Our utmost desire should be to God and to His kingdom. And the more you can focus on that in a personal way, but also as a group, the closer you become, because suddenly the thought of long-suffering and forbearance, that is not your focus. If I'm going to focus on you know, being long-suffering and forbearing, it's needful, and sometimes you need to choose to do that. But if that is your focus, you will become obstructed from God because finally, after a while, you're focusing on that, and that becomes bigger in your mind than God and what the people around you are doing. Well, the other thought in there is prophets, one who utters divinely inspired revelation. And shouldn't that be my desire personally, is to be divinely inspired by God and to share that with the other people? To be divinely inspired by God and to share that. Several things will happen when you do that. When I am divinely inspired by God, I will divinely inspire other people. You will divinely inspire the people that you meet, whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not. The people around you, and as a brotherhood, as we divinely inspire one another to Christianity and to Christian living, that can be done in a lot of different areas. That can be done by study of the scripture, but also in the way you live, in the business you conduct, you will inspire your brothers and sisters in the church. You will inspire the people you work with. You will inspire the world. Your neighbors will see there is something different about him. He is inspired about God and his kingdom. Well, you take the thought of evangelist and an enthusiastic advocate. How enthusiastic are you about the kingdom of God? How excited are you about what God has done in your heart? Do you share it with your brothers and sisters? Do you share it with your neighbor? How easy is it for you to get involved in a spiritual conversation with the people you meet on a daily basis? Or even with your church family? Are you open and honest? Well, a teacher, teaching is one who has the occupation to instruct. It should be our goal and desire to instruct people in the Word of God as a church, as a brotherhood, to give people the tools of the Word of God, to teach what the Scripture teaches, to bless what the Scripture blesses, to bring understanding to the people that we meet. That should be our goal. It should be our desire. And also edifying, and has the thought of instructive or informative in a way that improves the minds and characters of others, and goes along with the thought of teaching somewhat, but simply to edify, to encourage, to bless, to be willing to give. If you are immersed in the Word of God, and if you have Jesus a part of your life, you have something to give to your brothers and sisters that far surmounts anything outside they're going to find. You have something to give to the world at large that will far surpass anything else. One God. How do we know as a brotherhood, as our brothers, as we share, that we are for one Lord and one God if we don't talk about it? If we don't discuss it, if we don't share it, if we aren't excited about it and talk about it amongst us and converse about it. Well, also he gives these as leaders, and that's particularly what he is talking to you about. He's given leaders to the church. And as leaders, we are called to perfection. We are called to living, doing these things. As leaders fill their place in the church of God, there are rest and peace among his people as leaders take their place. Leaders should be the example in these areas of life, but it should go beyond that. Leaders should be invigorating other apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. They should be invigorating that desire in the hearts of their people. Well, he says why. As leaders do that, verse 13 takes place, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. As leaders take their place as church, as unity, as brotherhood takes their place and follows after that, there is a cohesion in the body of Christ, and there is cohesion in brotherhood, in church life, when that happens. When we are doing these things, when I am excited about God and his kingdom, personally, in my own heart, we cannot pass something on that we do not have. Not only that, but it will teach the rising generation what true brotherhood needs to be. It will teach the children that are among us what true Christians will act like. Actually, you will teach them anyway, because they will follow your example. They will follow your example. You get to decide how you want to teach them. As true brotherhood, as we bless each other in our walk, in our different walks of life, and come together under one God, we can raise the next generation to follow suit in the kingdom of God and to give them something that will far outlast their generation and the following generation until Christ returns. It will follow, it will continue. Christ said that his kingdom will never end. There won't be some stopping point to his kingdom. It will continue on, and there will be a remnant. There will be a church. There will be a people that follow him. There will never be annihilation of the people of God on this earth. His church will always exist and will always be there and will always be noticed while life stands. And so you and I decide whether we want to be part of that church, whether we want to be in that church, or whether we want to just kind of be our own thing. Strong brotherhood only happens by a personal decision that we are going to be strong. I'm not talking about power and might. Strength in weakness. Strength in saying, what do you want, Lord? Where do you want? How do you want? Christ's upside down kingdom. This world teaches that strength through strength. But Christ says strength through weakness. He says, Paul says, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Okay?
We do not have control of our own lives. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind him, he seeks forward. He strives forward, not hanging on the past, but rather reaching for a future. Not hanging on what happened, but rather reaching forth toward God. Well, we become a brotherhood that is not tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine. In verse 14, it's a brotherhood where there is tremendous strength and ability because God is in it. A brotherhood that is unstoppable. God isn't someone who can be put in a box. When there is proper doctrine, when there is proper recognition of God, there is strength. We are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men. It takes speaking the truth in love. Verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. Love is carried out in many different ways. It takes standing up for right. Love is not a weakness, but a strength. It's not all-encompassing acceptance, but rather a dividing of truth and wrong, truth and lie. It is not a sweeping acceptance of right and wrong, and it doesn't really matter, and it's okay. It's rather a decisive action of dividing asunder between right and wrong. We cannot take love as an all-encompassing, okay, it's all right, we can accept it. Verse 16 is a very real picture of how church life should happen. It says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. One of the things that will happen in church life that is strong and it is under one Lord is there is growth. There is growth. And there is each member, each person in the body gives to the body as a whole. Okay, and as that is all given, it's compacted. It affects every joint. You know, in the same way that wrong attitudes, wrong spirits, wrong things, they also impact the body. They also impact the joints. And so when there is misfits in God's church, when I am not fitting into the body of Christ, when I'm not fitting into church brotherhood, when I am sitting on the sidelines, maybe in bitter anguish or some other way, I become a hindrance to church life. I become a huge liability to church life. I become a liability to the spiritual welfare of my brothers and sisters. We become the person that affects the body to an adverse way. It says, unto the edifying of itself in love. And the true body of Christ will grow in love. Jesus, our Lord, one Lord, has answers for our life, for our brotherhood. Let's be excited about God. Let's be excited about His kingdom. Let's be excited about building brotherhood among us here this morning. Let's kneel in prayer.
Father, this morning we again bow before you. We thank you, Lord, for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, for brotherhood. Father, we know that the devil is busy. He desires to have the hearts of all men. But Father, help us to say as Paul, that we we are yours. That we not look back, but rather look forward. That we press toward a future. That we press toward your kingdom. That as we work together to build brotherhood, as we work together to build love and unity and peace among us, that we would be excited about your kingdom.